extend a special word of thanks to Scott for leading our time of corporate singing, as well as all the ladies who so graciously provide our meal every day, so you can't go wrong with Battle Burns pulled pork. A couple of just logistical things. Barry Autry, raise your hand. If you ate dinner, I know some of you came late and you missed it, and, well, serves you right. But just kidding. If you haven't paid for dinner, it's $5, so we're kind of on an honor system here. And, so that's what we have going on. And again, just to refresh you on the purpose and the spirit of these dinners, this is the Iron Men Ministries. It's a men's ministry of Flint Hills Christian Church. And our goal, by the way, can you guys hear me in the back? Chad, can you hear me okay? Okay, I'll try to project. Okay. Sorry, maybe I'll get amplification next time. The purpose of this is based off of Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And the goal of this ministry is for us to really come together as men, learn about God's design and desires for us as men, and then, Lord willing, really lead this church into being what God wants it to be. And tonight I am talking about a very important topic for any leader, which is to really have an idea of where you're leading and to have that inner drive that makes leaders so effective, and that is the simple word, ambition. So let me go ahead and pray. And Chad, raise your hand if you can't hear me, and I'll try to speak up, okay? So I'll keep my eye on you, okay? All right. Father God, I do thank you for this time to gather together, and I do pray for us as we do talk about ambition. I pray that you will give us the ambition to know and follow hard after you, to make you our magnificent obsession. I do pray for me as I speak tonight. May my words be your words, and may your Holy Spirit just convict the hearts. Lord, may you just peel down the defenses that we might be ready to set up. May we just have humble and teachable spirits to hear and consider what you have for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when I was a young man, I had ambition. My best friend in high school and I, we used to joke that when we got older and we made it, what we would do is rent a Harley Davidson, you know, two of them, one for each of us, in Copenhagen, Denmark, and drive all the way through the heart of Europe to the very tip of Italy, and then just drive them off the cliff because they're practically disposable for us because we'd have so much money. Now, if that sounds self-serving and greedy, it's because it was. I mean, that was my ambition. I wanted to be wealthy, but I would never call it wealthy. I wanted to have financial freedom. I wanted to have security. I wanted to be able to provide for my family to live a nice, upper middle class suburban life. Now, for us to procure this dream, it was necessary for us to consider, or necessary for me to consider, getting a high-paying job. And so what I wanted to do was go to school and then go to law school. And my career track was I was going to go to KU, get a degree in maybe business and accounting, and then go into corporate law because there will always be corporations and they'll always be suing each other or being sued. So I might as well represent them. And so that was my ambition, was to be a lawyer for my greater ambition of making a lot of money so that I can drive through the heart of Europe and throw away the Harley Davidsons at the end. Now, during my freshman year of college, something radical happened that changed my ambition. I became a Christian. For the first time, I realized my sin. I yielded my life to Jesus Christ. I asked him to forgive me of my sins, and he made me a new person. And I was one of those people who, when I got saved, would say, "Lord, I will do anything for you, but I won't do that." Right? I'll do anything for you, but don't send me to Siberia to be a missionary. And that is enhanced by my father, who also had the ambition for me to be the young, successful son, which he groomed me to be. And so he said, "The Jesus thing is okay, just don't be a missionary." Well, over time, during my sophomore year, I was really confronted with several choices. I ended up being a lot better at ministry than I anticipated. I was leading, I've seen people come to Christ. I was leading a sophomore Bible study. I was seeing people growing. And in spite of all of this, and in spite of all these people telling me I should go into ministry, I really bucked against that trend. I thought, well, maybe I should be a Christian lawyer. Maybe I can represent Christ's interests here on earth in a court of law. And after all, you need somebody to send over those missionaries, and it might as well be me. But there was a deeper heart issue there, and that was this. I wanted to yield my life to Christ, but not all of it. I had an ambition for my life, which I didn't necessarily care what God told me to do, I wanted to do. And I'm not telling that everybody here needs to go into full-time ministry. But everybody needs to be yielded to the point where they will do anything for the Lord, where they will see the Lord is so glorious and so wonderful and so marvelous that they will be willing to give him all sacrifice. They'll be able to sacrifice their heart, their soul, their money, their mind, and even their vocation. You see, and I finally reached that point through an unlikely source, well, actually a very likely source, and that was the book of Ecclesiastes. Reading the book of Ecclesiastes, coupled with some other providential circumstances, brought me to the point where I realized that the only life worth living, the only ambition worth having, is living for the Lord and for the advancement of his kingdom. And it's wonderful. If you were to tell the old Dave, when he was a freshman at KU and just became a Christian, that he would be a missionary someday, that he would be a pastor someday, and you would be happy about it, I would have thought I was nuts. But when you give your life to the one who gave his life for you, according to Romans 8:32, will not he who died for us freely give us all things, including the blessing of joy? See, many of us have ambitions. We want to be happy. We want to be fulfilled. We want to have joy. And you know what? At its core, that is a good thing. But when it gets twisted and warped where we find the joy and fulfillment in the wrong things, that's where we go wrong. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, what we have is we have an aging monarch at the end of his life, King Solomon, the smartest, wealthiest, and most powerful ruler that the world had ever known, at least to that point. He was a man with a very godly father. David was his father and gave him a very godly heritage. He inherited a rich and wonderful kingdom. He had the privilege of a divine visitation where God said, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And Solomon asked for what? He asked for wisdom so that I might know how to rule your people. And what did God do in response? He said, because you did not ask me for wealth and fame and fortune and peace, I will give all those things to you as well. So this was a man who was blessed by God with incredible wisdom, with wealth, with prosperity. He was also a man who had the privilege of building the temple of the living God. It was constructed under his watch. However, there was a chink in his armor. There was a chink in his armor. And it started with the wuh, and it ended with men. It rhymes with swoman. I always do that when I try to give my kids a hint. It was women. See, he didn't just take one extra wife, but 699 extra wives. He had 700 wives. And on top of that, he had 300 concubines. Now try explaining concubine to your kids. It's a very complicated topic, but you just kind of postpone. Well, 1 Kings 11, 8 through 10 tells us what happened to Solomon. Thus also he did for his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed for their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. And what does God do? He tells him this, Solomon, because you have disobeyed me, I will split your kingdom in two. When your son comes to the throne, I will rip away the 10 northern tribes away. And think about this. This is a man who spent his whole life building a powerful empire in Israel. And God tells him that all your work will be for naught because I am going to rip it apart. Everything that you worked for in the next generation will fall apart. Now, perhaps it was this realization which may have prompted Solomon in the winter of his life to stop and to reflect upon what he lived his life for. In many ways, Solomon is a tragedy as he is an illustration of a wasted life. He wasted his life pursuing four things: wisdom, worldly pleasure, work, and wealth. And so what we're going to do right now is we are going to endeavor to learn about the four false ambitions of Ecclesiastes and then look at the right one so that you might turn away from whatever false ambitions you have and live your life with true biblical ambition, chasing the one thing that God wants you to pursue. So let's look at these one by one. The first false ambition is wisdom. Open up to Ecclesiastes. I will go to chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this is striving after the wind. Key phrase in Ecclesiastes, striving after the wind. Vanity of vanities, it's all worthless. And why? Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Now in this passage, Solomon, the smartest man who ever lived to this point in history, sets his mind on trying to unlock the key to the universe, to match the mind of God, if you will, to discern patterns of life, to find that one thing that will explain the many. And his summary is this. Verse 13, it is a grievous task. It is a brain-busting burden. Now this has not stopped many of us, and many throughout history, from Socrates to Aristotle to Copernicus, you name it, from using their mind to try to unlock the mysteries of this life. From the different disciplines of science to the social sciences to philosophy to poetry to prose, all have thought to reason and to explain the world around them. And this is part of human nature because according to Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in our hearts. See, why animals live in a cycle of instinct and satisfying cravings, humans, by our very nature, are able to ponder and contemplate and reflect upon our own existence. And Solomon uses the principles of observation, and he comes to a startling conclusion about the meaning of life. The man who has witnessed everything under the sun realizes that life is vanity, striving after the wind. That his pursuit of wisdom, he comes to the conclusion that everything is vanity. And what a burden that is. And why is that? Because you can pursue all the wisdom you want, and according to Solomon in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened out, and what is lacking cannot be counted. You can be the smartest man in the world. But you look at the San Andreas Fault. I come from earthquake country. Someday the big one will hit, will send Southern California into the ocean. And it doesn't matter how smart you are, you can never straighten that fault so that the tectonic plates that rub against each other will stop. No amount of brain power can stop the next earthquake, right? No amount of brain power can somehow generate more gold or oil, right? What is crooked cannot be straightened out. If something is lacking, you can't do it. You can't necessarily bring people back to life. No amount of wisdom can do that. You could be the smartest man who ever learned. You could spend your life developing some obscure thesis that is disproven on your deathbed. You could spend your life trying to figure out the exact number of pi, and that'll be futile. You'll never find it. You could spend your whole life trying to answer an unanswerable question, but at the end of your life, you realize that it's unanswerable, and you realize that you just wasted your life. See, wisdom, if that is something that you are pursuing, you will come to the end of your life and realize that is just vanity. Doesn't matter what kind of intellectual you are. Doesn't matter how smart you are. Doesn't matter what you get on your ACTs or SATs. Doesn't matter what your IQ score is when you take those internet tests. It doesn't matter. I mean, what about you? I mean, many people seek to have a mastery over politics or history or philosophy or math or even theology. That's right, even theology. People will spend all their life knowing theology. They have aspirations for academia. They want to have prestige. They want to know the answers to certain things. Well, honestly, if you secretly wish for that, Solomon has news for you. He was the smartest man who ever lived, aside from Jesus. And he realized that it's all vanity. Doesn't matter how much you know will not add a single day to your life. If anything, it'll make you more depressed because you'll be more aware of the problems in this world. Which kind of leads us to the next point of worldly pleasures. Why think about life when you can live it? When you encounter the problems in the world, why not try to escape it? And that's what he does through worldly pleasures. See, Solomon, in chapter 2, begins a little drinking experiment. Not to drink too much because he wants to still think, but as he consumes the alcohol, what happens? How does this impact his enjoyment of life? Ecclesiastes 2:1, I said to myself, come, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. He tried to party. He gave into hedonistic pleasures, and it was what? Futility. I said of laughter, verse 2, it is madness and a pleasure. What does it accomplish? Isn't that true? I mean, pleasure is like a roller coaster ride. You get in the car, you wait in line for an hour, you get into the little, you know, roller coaster car, you go up, down, around, side, side, then it's done, and you're not the better for it. I remember when I was in high school, I'd go to these, you know, get-togethers and parties and just come back depressed because it was just meaningless. There's no substance. It was enjoyable. It passed time. That's all it did was pass time. So Solomon goes on with his experiment in verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven for the few years of their lives. So what he does is he continues to ponder and he continues to think about what to do under heaven with the few good years of their lives, and he realizes that drinking does not provide happiness. All that it does is dilute reality, and it just covers up the pain. Drinking, narcotics, you name it, is an escape. People try to escape because they can't handle reality. So he tries to move from escapism to enjoying beauty and beautiful things. In verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all that preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. So what he's describing here is he's building beautiful things, a beautiful city. When he talks about acquiring gold and silver, I don't think it's so much wanting the wealth per se, but the beauty of jewelry and crowns and shields and all those beautiful artifacts that we behold in the museum. I remember when I was in Europe, I'd go Stadtwandern, which is a German word for wandering around a city. And it was a lovely task. We would go to Prague or Budapest or Bern or Rome or Florence, and we just wander around and just kind of soak in the sights, see the beautiful architecture, go to the well-manicured parks, get a sense of the history. And, you know, it's fascinating for the first few times that you do it, but you go to enough cities and you realize it's just another international city with its token landmarks, its token ethnic food, and it's depressing. It doesn't fulfill you. You see, he goes beyond just finding beautiful things to finding beautiful women. Verse 8, I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Two elements here. One, he sought to have the best entertainment in the land. He would bring before his court male and female singers who would perform for him. Now, when you think about it, entertainment is rather a self-centered enterprise, isn't it? I would like you three people in the audience to entertain me. You are to make me laugh. You are to draw my interest. You are to make me think. You are to stimulate my mind. And if you do not do so, I will change the channel. Right? You are to play a game back and forth, and I want to see what the outcome is so that I might be entertained. And what happens is you begin to lose sight of reality. It becomes escapism. You are more in touch with your television family than your real family. You begin to know more stats about your favorite sports team than you do about your wife and her interests and her pleasures. You know less about theology and more about Survivor. You know about how to, what's that show with all the boxes that people are into? Deal or No Deal. You know about Deal or No Deal, but you don't know about the affairs of the body of Christ going on around the world, right? You see, and that is unfulfilling. If you give your life to watching television, you will be depressed. In fact, a recent study came out this week that those who watch television, or the most amount of television, are the most what? Depressed. It's escapism. They're in touch with the reality which they will never know. They're in a fantasy land where women do not look like them, or men aren't able to date the women that look like they do on TV. It's Fantasy Island on TV, up to date, and it's not real. Now, the second means of pleasure is sex. This was a guy who had 1,000 women in his life. He was able to indulge in every fantasy he could hope for. There was no lack for him, but it was empty and it was meaningless. And worse yet, the pleasure of sex pulled him from the pleasure of God and caused him to leave his Lord behind him. He goes on to describe in verses 2-9 about his pursuit of pleasure. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Isn't that amazing? Anything that he wanted, he had. Anything that he desired, he is able to grab. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. in conclusion, that life of pursuing worldly pleasure gave him no lasting satisfaction. So how about you? I mean, what brings you happiness in life? A Jayhawk or a Wildcat victory? The prospect of finally getting a girlfriend? Watching a good movie, pornography? Drinking? See, if you find your happiness in anything other than God, you will be sorely disappointed. The ruse will be up, and you'll be left with nothing. So what's left? Well, there's work. Solomon's despondency with pleasure led to despondency with work. If work renders no immediate gratification, then why do it? Well, he reasons throughout this book that it's provide for your family. In the ancient Near East, it's very important for the fathers to build up a large estate so that they could pass it on to his sons. And by doing that, they would build up the tribe. The father's survival impacted the son's survival, which impacted the family's survival, which impacted the tribe's survival. And thus, each father worked extremely hard, not for the pleasure of working, but to provide for his children. And this is what Solomon realizes at the end of his life, that this too is futile. In 2:18, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity." He can work to the ground. He can grind himself to a pulp, laboring for his children, but it only takes one man, one foolish son, one child to squander all that wealth. My paternal grandfather, the man I was named after, David Edward Hintz, was a hard-working man. He, in the early 1940s, actually owned a house, had several stocks, owned two cars, which was quite a luxury in that day, and making a business call, he died in a car accident, leaving my dad, who was 6 months old, and his older brother, Vern, who was about two at the time, with their mother. Now, this was during World War II, and my grandmother married a man who came back early from the war with shell shock. He was a drunkard, he was a fool, and within 2 years, they squandered all that money. And as a result, my dad, by the time he was 16, moved 25 times because he couldn't make rent. It just takes one man to squander all your money. So why do it? What's the point of even trying? Solomon goes on to despair in 2:20. "Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity." I mean, how many men will throw themselves into their labor and into their work at the expense of their family? "I love to go see that soccer game, son, but I have to work late. You know, I love to go to your piano recital, but, you know, I have to make this call." And what happens is they're throwing all them, their entire effort and their body and their soul and their spirit into their work so that they can pass along this wealth and the privilege of prosperity to their children. But all the while, their children are getting more distant. Their children are not getting proper oversight. Their children are making foolish decisions. And so when they finally do hand over their wealth to their child squanders it. Or their child is too messed up to enjoy it. Really, at the end of your life, Scott, would you mind handing me my water? Thank you. At the end of your life, how many of you wish that you would have spent more time at the office? How many of you find your security in making a fat salary and getting recognition from work. How many of you would fume at the suggestion from your wife that you are working too much? Work is a cheap substitute for the joy and pleasure in life. But the reason why we might work may not be because we enjoy the work and we want to pass along the wealth, but because we want the wealth. Go to Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is vanity. Now, a strange thing happens to you when you drink salt water. See, our kidneys are designed to produce urine at a certain salinity, which is actually lower than salt water. So when you drink salt water, what the kidneys do is they, to produce a lower level of salinity, will pull in water from other parts of your body. And so while you think you are quenching your parched thirst, what you're actually doing is sucking yourself dry. It's a trick. See, a lot of people will make a lot of money, but how much money do you need to make? The answer for most people is one more dollar. How much money do you need? How much wealth do you need to have? If you're the richest man in the world, you have to deal with the insecurity of no longer being that in a few years. How many billionaires have lost their fortunes? How many of them? How many poor people? And it could be poor people who are greedy too, are just hoping that another paycheck, another promotion, winning the lottery will give them their big break. You see, many of you may not say that you're greedy or that you are pursuing wealth. What you're pursuing is financial freedom. You want to live a comfortable life. You want to be able to send your kids to college. You want to be able to have a nice vacation. You would never admit that you really have a happy heart when you see your checkbook rising. I talked to one guy on an airplane who told me, man, every time I look at my checkbook, and this was before the dot-com bust, and this guy was working for Earthlink, so I don't think he believes this anymore. But he said, every time I look at my checkbook, I just think, wow. And he was my age. Yeah, this was when I was about 23, 24. That's what drove him. That's what drove him. And honestly, if I were to be transparent with you, this was what drove me, was wealth. I wanted to make a lot of money, not because I wanted to roll around in a bed of crisp $1 bills. I wanted what those $1 bills could get me. Everything for sale. Well, this is what Solomon says in 5:11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? Patrick Ewing, the future Hall of Fame, if he's not in it right now, center of the New York Knicks, was the representative for the NBA Players Union. And during a strike, he was fielded a question by the media about whether or not the players have enough to get by. And you know what his response was? We spend more because we make more. We spend more because we make more. You look at MC Hammer. One of the most successful recording artists of the 1990s went bankrupt because when you have more, you need more. How many of you are familiar with Michael Jackson and the fact that he mooched $7 million off of some Middle Eastern prince, right? He borrowed it and just thought it was a gift because he needed the money, right? How much money do you need? And the answer is the more you have, the greater your appetite. It consumes you. In 5:12, the sleep of a working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. He lays awake all night, wondering what will happen to the stock market, wondering what will happen with commodity prices, wondering if they're going to cut the interest rate or raise the interest rate, wondering if they're going to be able to sell their properties or not. They cannot sleep at night because they wonder about what will happen to their wealth. And you see wealth's further effect in 5:13. There is a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. when those riches were lost through a bad investment, he had followed the son, and then there is nothing to support him. Ruthless greed and cutthroat business practices caused a man to hoard wealth from other people, and in the process, he lost every single friend that he ever had because he betrayed them in a business dealing. And then the impossible happens. His money is gone. And his little boy, his daddy's boy, probably your typical rich kid who never really learned anything except for how to play with daddy's money, is without training, without ability, without motivation. And now this wealthy man has a foolish son who'll be destitute for his entire life. And he goes to the grave penniless and knowing that he failed in his duty as a father, with no friends to pick him up when he is down because he betrayed them all in the business dealing. And if you don't lose it in this life, don't worry, you'll lose it in the next, right? 5:15. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he'll return as he came. He'll take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he could carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Doesn't matter if you're a welfare mother, a poor farmer, a rich farmer, a corporate CEO, you will die penniless. Your currency will mean nothing to you after you take your last breath. That's it. All the money that you ever make in this life will do you no good in the hereafter. So what drives you? New car, bigger house, better vacation, a better job so you can have those things? What gives you happiness? Do you just light up when the stock market goes up, and do you despair when it goes down? Do you look at your checkbook ledger and think, oh, man. See, the feeling of financial security and a desire for money will only bait you into a downward spiral of discontentment. Your money will control you. A life that seeks to serve money will realize that it cannot serve both God and money at the same time. The Bible says you can only have one master, you can't have two. And only one will give you joy. So here's the assessment here. Hopefully all of you are thoroughly distraught. Hopefully your ambitions have been shattered. Perhaps you have realized that I am pursuing wisdom. My work is my idol. Wealth is something that I believe will give me happiness. Sorry, I'm still getting over this cold. Or perhaps you try to escape the worldly pleasures. And you've realized that all of these things are chasing after the wind. My dad moved to Pullman, Washington, in upstate Washington, and it's on what's called the Palouse. It's like the Flint Hills, but more compressed. These rolling prairies, but they're smaller. And I remember we lived on a duplex that backed up to some farmland, and every night I would look and I would see the sun setting over a prairie. So one night I decided that I'm going to see where the sun goes every night. Because it just sits under a little, falls into a little pocket of prairie just behind this ridge. I was only about 5 years old at the time, so I set out on my journey around sunset because that's when the sun would drop into his special abode. Well, no, thank you. I went over one prairie, and I realized that I missed it by one. So I went over the next prairie, then the next one, and after about six prairies, I got the message. I was never going to find it. I mean, some of you might have a mindset that if I only make a little bit more money, if I can only get this promotion, if my team would only win the big game, if I could only get this girlfriend, then that elusive happiness will find me. You echo Herbert Hoover's sentiments that prosperity is just around the corner, but it's not just around the corner. It's 90 million miles away. Because pursuing happiness through those ventures is like chasing after the wind. It is vanity. It is vanity. So what isn't vanity? What is the right ambition? What is it that can give you that elusive happiness that you're looking for? What was it that Solomon wished he would have learned all his life? Well, the answer can be found at the very end of the book, chapter 12, verses 13 through 14. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. God will bring every act under judgment. Do you know when this happens? At the termination of your life. Solomon's advice to you is, if you want to find that elusive happiness, and what you must do is fear God. Have a high view of God. Pursue God. Keep his commandments out of obedience to him, because you see him as worthy. Because you will one day come under judgment. And when you come under judgment, you will discover whether or not your name is written in the book of life. And if your name is written in the book of life, you will discover whether or not your life really meant anything for eternity. Whether or not the works of your life accomplished good here on earth, which will impact your enjoyment in heaven. Your ambition must be to obey God. If you're going to live a life of purpose, it must be built around obedience to God, pursuing God, keeping his commandments. And what is the commandment that he wants you to obey? Well, you don't need to keep the Levitical law, as Solomon must. But if you turn to the New Testament, you'll see it, John 15:10. This was on the last night of Jesus' ministry, as he addresses his disciples for one final instruction. This is what's called the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus gives them the condition for vital, personal, and intimate communion with him. He says this, John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So if you want to abide in the love of the Father, live and dwell in the love of the Father, keep my commandments. And there's a promise in the next verse. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Isn't that amazing? If you keep Christ's commandments, what he promises is this, is joy, happiness, satisfaction. The very thing that you believe work might give you, or wealth might give you, or worldly pleasures might give you, or wisdom might give you. It is joy, purpose, meaning, a sense of destiny. And what's the commandment? Verse 12 to 13. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." To find that elusive joy, you must die. Luke 9:23-24. "If any man desires to come after me, let him pick up his cross daily and follow me. For he who desires to save his life will what? Lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." It's a paradox, isn't it? If you want to save your life, if you want to have joy, then instead of trying to get other people to sacrifice for you, instead of trying to get people to entertain you, instead of trying to get people to give you money, instead of trying to advance over other people at work, you die to yourself. You die for other people. You die to share the gospel with other people. Now, dying is the extreme thing. But I'd rather give you $20 than die for you, right? I'd rather embarrass myself than die for you. I'd rather say something to you where you might not like me that much than die for you. If you're willing to die for other people, you're willing to do anything. And isn't it interesting how in the midst of Solomon's testimony in Ecclesiastes, there is no mention of ministry, of helping people to understand God, of helping people to grow in the knowledge of Him and come to saving faith. There is none of that. But if you want to have true meaning in life, your ambition must be to sacrificially love other people to the Lord, the most loving place you can love them. And then you must make your service to Christ your ambition. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul concludes an epic chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ by saying this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." You see, when you preach the gospel, your ambitions will never be wasted. It will never be in vain. And you know why? Because preaching the gospel is an activity that lasts for eternity. You can spend your life in a research laboratory and develop the cure for cancer. And that is great. Anytime we relieve suffering, that is a good thing. But you know what will happen? People will die of something besides cancer. When you save somebody's life, all you're doing is postponing their death. That's all you're doing. But when you see a soul saved, that is something that impacts eternity. When you help somebody grow in their faith so that they might save souls, or grow in their faith so they might honor the Lord more, that is something that impacts eternity. If you want to have an ambition that will never be proved to be in vain, there's a promise here, then make it your goal to love other people to the Lord and help other people love the Lord more. To commit your life to the Great Commission, to commit your life to building up the church. When I was my sophomore year and I was wrestling through my own ambitions and reading this content in Ecclesiastes, I went to a conference where they had a speaker talk about his own testimony of what prompted him to be a missionary. He did fairly well in college, and he resisted the urge to go into full-time ministry continually. And so he was about to graduate, was interviewing with different companies, and one company that he interviewed with was Diamond Match Company. I actually used their matches the other day. They do a good job. They light real easily. And he sat across the interviewer, and the interviewer asked him, "What are you willing to do? What are you willing to give to make Diamond Match Company the best company here on earth?" He thought for a moment. Nothing. They just make matches. Why spend my life making more matches or better matches when I can live on the cutting edge of a miracle? Now, I'm not saying that you all are wasting your time by committing yourself to your vocation. There is a place for that. It is a witnessing field. It is a place where you can use your resources to bless others. But let me challenge you. Your true calling in life is not to be a lawyer or a salesman or a farmer or a barber or a computer technician. That just pays the bills. Your true calling in life is to be a fisher of men, is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, is to be somebody whose ambition is to love other people to the Lord and help other people love the Lord more. And your vocation only fits into that general ambition. If you're going to have a life of purpose and a life of joy, then what you must do is forsake the vain ambitions of work and wealth and wisdom and worldly pleasure and make it your life ambition to know God and to make Him known. Agreed? Well, I'm going to pray. And then afterwards, you can see on the table we have discussion questions. And Ben and Chad, why don't you see if you could join maybe another group? There's some up here. You can join, so more than just two people. But I want you to take some time and kind of go through these discussion questions. And let's try to make it a time of just transparency and openness and just really try to savor it. And we have, I'd say, until 8:30. So we have about 45 minutes to talk about this. And if you want to talk more, that'd be great. But I'll close this up at about 8:30. But really try to digest this message and really seek to ask yourself, how in alignment is your ambition with God's ambition for your life, okay? Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that my ambition might be to know you and to make you known, that you might be at the center of my life and purpose. And I pray for anybody here who knows that their priorities are not straight. Perhaps they've had a little regression. Perhaps their priorities have never been right to begin with. Oh, Lord, may your Spirit impress upon their hearts the need to put you in the center of their life. Give them a sour taste for all that the world offers us. May they truly taste and see that you are good. May they really experience the fullness of your joy. May you change our ambitions, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.